Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to meet me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As you are making your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let me say what a complete honor and joy and delight it is for me to be here today. Feels like I am back home, even though this is the first time in this church. I grew up down the street in College Park, and then a little bit later on, we moved further south to Fairburn. My parents are now up in Woodstock, so that just feels like another country. But man, I'm a Georgia Bulldogs fan. Let the redeemed of the Lord say, go Dogs. Won't have you do that in the house of the Lord. Pastor Trey might get very upset with me. But joy to be here, not just by myself, but my wife is here. I will not have her stand. Every time I do that, it does not go well for me later on. But my wife is here, and right after this, we're going to head off out of the country for a little vacation. Corey and I have been married for 25 years, and I met her in church. She had just gotten saved in our church, and I felt led of the Spirit to be a part of her spiritual formation. And 25 years. We've got three boys, I should say three young men now, 24, 22, and 20. My youngest, his spiritual gift is eating. In fact, I already know what I'm going to say to him if he comes to me ever and is like, Dad, I met this girl. How do you know she's the one? I'm going to tell him, son, if you can look into her eyes the way you look into my refrigerator, she's the one. Yes, it's a delight. Young adult parenting is just interesting, but it's just a joy to sit back and watch what the Lord is doing in their hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, pick me up in verse 1. The guy who wrote this, his name is Paul. And Paul says these words. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, Paul says, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing, verse 3, that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord that judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation. One translation says his praise from God. And I'm looking around for a clock. Is there no clock here? These people right here, the young people immediately pointed, no, there's a clock. When do I need to be done? Let's just stop there. She said 2 o'clock. I'm not going to. All right, I'll make you a deal by noon. All right, we'll try to get out of here by noon. Reminds me of the time not too long ago I was preaching at a Presbyterian church in Charlotte. And I'm always good about this. Whenever I'm backstage there, whatever, I forgot to ask it here. I said to the pastors, Presbyterian church, they can be a little buttoned up. I said, how much time do I have? He says, oh, dear brother, we are a spirit-filled, spirit-led church. Time means nothing here. You let the Lord use you. But the people leave at 12. So I will be respectful. Let me pray for us, and off we go. Father, we do thank you for all that you're doing here in this section of your vineyard. We thank you, Lord God, for how my heart was just encouraged to see a couple of baptisms, Lord God. That's exactly what we signed up for when we signed up to follow you, Lord God, when we heeded your call. We want to see people at the end of the day not just hear good sermons or wonderful worship, corporate worship music together. We want people to pass from death to life and to go public, Lord God, as it relates to their followership, their apprenticeship to you. Now, Father, these people don't need to hear the thoughts of a middle-aged man. They need to hear from a timeless, eternal God. So, God, would you speak? Would the seed of your word fall on good ground? Would it take root, and would it bear much fruit? As the old African-American preachers would pray, God, would you stand in my body, think with my mind, speak with my tongue, those things you'd have us know, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name I pray all of these things. Amen. One of the worst things that could ever happen to a person is to be victimized by identity thieves. In a crowd this size, statistics say that more than a few of you have had your identity breached. Identity thieves are some of the most brazen people on the planet. They're individuals who get access to very pertinent and personal information of yours. Could be a social security number. They then take this very personal information and they assume your identity. Now that they've wiggled their way into your identity, what they now do is they make purchases in your name. They've been known to take out lines of credit in another person's name, buy cars in another person's name. There's actually stories out there of identity thieves buying homes in another person's name. I've got some buddies of mine, they've been victimized by identity thieves, and they call it, they describe it as one of the most violating experiences a person could ever endure. Because of this, some years ago, my wife and I, we decided we wanted to get ahead of the game. We wanted to be proactive, as of this day, haven't been victimized by identity thieves. And so we want to be proactive, so we got into partnership, into relationship with a company called LifeLock. Now, you may have heard of LifeLock, but LifeLock has built a brand off of guaranteeing themselves the ability to secure our identities. Now, if you're thinking about joining LifeLock, I feel like I should warn you, this is hardly commercial for them, though we've been satisfied. I should warn you that that LifeLock, whenever they suspect suspicious activity, they will send you a very verbose email, very wordy. When you sift through all of the words in this email, it can really be reduced to a three-word question. Is this you? Is this you? They're asking the question of identity. All of us in this room right now, under the sound of my voice, we always wrestle with the question of identity. No, we may not ask, is this you? But we'll choose three different words that get to the root of the identity question. Who am I? Who am I? The question of identity is the background question, elevator music of our soul. All of us ask it. I don't care where you are in the spiritual spectrum. I don't care if you grew up in the church and you said the sinner's prayer at a very young age, or if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, and maybe this is your first time ever in a church, a part of what it means to be made in the Imago Dei, the image of God, is we just can't get away from the question of identity. There's a guy in church history I think you should know. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Here's a guy who was a German theologian and pastor. He was a man who did great things for Christ. And yet, up until the day he died, he entertained this question of identity. He was ultimately hanged in his late 30s, executed for standing against Hitler and the Nazi regime. 2 weeks before he died, I can see Bonhoeffer now. He's in his little cell there awaiting his execution, and he picks up a pen and finds some pieces of paper, and he writes a little poem. Listen to what he says. Bonhoeffer writes, "Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved. Listen to what he says. Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Bonhoeffer is wrestling with the question of identity, and yet he lands right where Paul lands in our text. He secures his identity, not in his successes or failures, not in the applause or the rejection of people, but he rests his identity in Christ and Christ alone. Is that you? A few years ago, I was invited to speak to a group of NHL hockey players. Now, this is rather interesting to me. I don't know how they would invite me to speak to a group of NHL players. I don't know, but for whatever reason, hockey just hasn't gained much traction in the black community. I don't know. It could be a bunch of white dudes with sticks chasing around a black object. I'm not sure what it is. But I said, okay, I'll go. It's in Park Cities, Utah, not another popular place for the brothers, but okay, I'll go. And so I get there, and there's all these athletes there, all these hockey players. And I told them, opening session, I says, I know nothing about your sport. You don't have to worry about me fangirling you these few days that we have together. I don't know who you are, literally. I don't know who you are. I know nothing about your sport. But then I said to them, here's what I'm going to guess about you. Very accomplished people, hundreds of millions of dollars, if not billions, represented right here in this room. And here's what I guess about you. From the time you were a little something, you became aware that you were given extraordinary athletic gifts. And very quickly, you connected the applause of people with your performance. So here you are, you perform, and you get more applause, but the performance doesn't stop because you're trying to get on that great, maybe AAU travel team. You get on the right travel team, that'll set you up for people to recruit you. So you perform, and lo and behold, you get on that great AAU travel team, and sure enough, all of these scouts come to check you out. But the performance doesn't stop because you need to get recruited to that perfect school that you want to go to. And so you perform, and lo and behold, the recruiting letters come in, and sure enough, that school you wanted is recruiting you, and you sign up, but the performance doesn't stop because you want to get drafted. So you perform in college, you end up getting drafted, mom and dad show up, you know, maybe you put on the hat, you get the jersey with your number, but the performance doesn't stop because we all know in professional sports, it's not the first contract you want, the real money is in the second contract, so you got to keep performing, and the second contract comes. I said, but at some point, the jig will be up. The crowds will dissipate. The lights will dim. Maybe it will be an injury that takes you out or just Father Time. And it will be you and the proverbial man in the mirror. And you will be left with the question, who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. We all ask these questions, don't we? These questions of identity. Maybe you're a full-time stay-at-home mom and your youngest is just leaving the house and it's empty nest and you just got fired from your job and you're asking the question of identity. Maybe you just got the pink slip. You just got laid off. And man, this was the dream job for you. And just like that, it's gone. And you're unemployed. And you're filling out applications. And you're going to interviews. And if one more person tells you how overqualified you are, you're going to lose your mind. And you're wrestling with the question of who am I? Or maybe it's the exact opposite. Maybe your career is going great. You're checking all the boxes. Money's flowing in. Kids are going to the great school. You got the wonderful house. And yet when you pull up at night, there's this emptiness in your soul. It's sort of like what Solomon describes in the book of Ecclesiastes. And there's this harrowing sense that do people really like me for me, or do they like me for the position that I have and the money that I have? Who am I? On and on and on. We can go. We all ask these questions, don't we? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Paul is going to give us some help. Paul, in our text, is going to talk to us, and here's the title for this little Sunday school lesson of mine. He's going to talk to us about the freedom of identity. That when you check the identity box, when you refuse to be identified ultimately by the letters behind your name or the amount of zeros in your bank account or your kid's performance or your GPA, but when your identity is rested in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are the most free person there can ever be. So today I want to pass that on to you. Now, y'all are kind of quiet here. Y'all are begging for a long sermon. Quiet audiences get long sermons, because I don't know if you're getting it or not. If you want a quick one, you better talk to me. Amen. Preach it, brother. When you're ready for me to finish, say, land the plane, and we'll land the plane. Do something. Now, the question I want to entertain is, why in the world, Paul, are you talking about the freedom of identity? In order to get to that, we got to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The whole reason why Paul writes is, Paul says around about verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, hey, Corinthians, I want you to know I've gotten a bad report about you, a report from Chloe's house, and that report essentially says there are divisions in your church. There are one group of people who are saying, I am of Paul. Paul's the founder of the church. Paul's the one who got this thing going. Another group of people says, no, it's not Paul. I'm with his successor, the new guy, Apollos. Apollos is my guy, the silver-throated orator. Another group of people says, no, it's not Paul. It's not Apollos. It's Peter, the one who started the whole thing on the day of Pentecost. That is my guy. And then there's another group of people, the super spiritual people. They're like, no, it's not Paul, it's not Apollos, it's not Peter, it's Jesus Christ. Paul says, here's the problem. You are divided. And that's why, friends, I hate to say it, 1 Corinthians in 2025 is as relevant as it has ever been in the history of the church. Why? Because the Church of Jesus Christ in America, sadly, is divided. You drive down the street and you go, that's the Republican church. Over there's the Democrat church. Over there's the rich church. Over there is the poor church. Over there's the black church, the white church. We are a divided church. So why does Paul, in our text, talk about identity? Here's his point. When you relegate your identity in Christ and you rest it on the lesser identities of this life, division will always happen. When your identity is more into a donkey or an elephant and not in the lamb, you will be divided. If you get more upset over people's opinions, over Trump's executive orders, than you do over the reality that when people die apart from Christ, they go to hell, your identity is not where it should be. Doesn't mean we can't have our opinions. Doesn't mean we can't have our convictions. But at the end of the day, Christ ain't coming back on Air Force One. Every knee will bow. Kamala's knee will bow. Trump's knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Boy, I'm deep in it now. Let's keep going. So what does Paul now do to bring unity to this divided church? He takes one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he applies it to everything. Paul says what you need to do to get back on track is you need to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sort of like growing up here in Georgia, on the south side of town, my mother's medicine cabinet was not that complicated. If you looked at my mother's medicine cabinet, she really only had one thing in her medicine cabinet. And if you've never had this in your life, consider yourself blessed and highly favored. My mom had one thing in her medicine cabinet. This was her cure-all for everything, and it was called the dreaded cod liver oil. Cod liver oil is the nastiest thing ever created. If I get to heaven and I see cod liver oil, I am turning around and walking out. Cod liver oil is horrible. But my mother, who's not a medical doctor at all, she got it in her mind that you take this one thing, cod liver oil, and you apply it to everything. Weather's starting to change and you're worried about getting sick, cod liver oil. Running a fever, cod liver oil. Break a leg, cod liver oil, and a nap. Mom took one thing and applied it to everything. Paul's medicine cabinet is not complicated. He takes one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the reality that we were sinners on our way to an eternity in hell, but God by his grace sent his only son who took on flesh and dwelt among us, who died in our place and for our sins. The great doctrine of propitiation says that because of what Christ did on the cross, not my giving record, not my church attendance record, not my amazing quiet time consecutive street record, but because of what Christ did on the cross, the doctrine of propitiation says that the wrath of God is now satisfied. And that what that means for us as believers is that every single day God says to us what he said to Jesus in Matthew 3, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. So for the believer, that means we don't work for approval. We work from approval. That's freedom. That's freedom. So here's Paul. I've only got 2 points. Here's Paul. He wants to remind the Corinthians of their identity. Whenever you see division in church, it's because someone has forgotten their identity. So he deals in the context of disunity, he deals with this issue of identity. You're not a Republican first. You're not a doctor first. You're not a Democrat first. You are a son, a daughter of Christ. This is what he says. This is how one should regard us. Here's the identity statement. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So here's Paul. You have to remember, Paul, there's some people in the church who love Paul. Remember, there is a group in Corinth who's like, Paul's our guy. He founded the church. Here's a guy, New York Times bestselling author of 13 books. Here's a guy, Paul, capital L leader. Paul's my guy. And so maybe you got some people like, Paul, won't you build your identity around your successes? I mean, get the blue check on social media, leverage all that stuff. We can boost the amount of followers you have on X or Instagram. Why don't you build your identity around your successes? Paul says, no, I'm not that. Because Paul understands there's never enough success to satisfy. Like, it'll never be enough. It'll never be enough money. It'll never be enough house. It'll just never be enough. Thomas Merton says, we often climb the ladder of success and we get to the top only to discover that our ladder is leaning on the wrong wall. And that's some of you. You've climbed to the top and yet you're going, man, something is off here. Your ladder is leaning on the wrong wall. So Paul says, I'm just not going to put my identity in my successes. I don't know why I feel like I should just say this to you. To some of you parents, it's exactly where you are. Your sense of identity is in your kids' performance. It's in your kids' successes. And I just want you to understand, you go to your kids' athletic games and you just go nuts and crazy. You yell at the refs. If your kid doesn't score enough or do enough, you go off on them. And I just want to give you a liberating word. Rest easy, your kid ain't going pro. And I can say that with confidence because they've got your genes. You didn't go pro. Just receive that word in the name of Jesus. But there's another group of people at Corinth who hated Paul. Most of the people at Corinth, they didn't like Paul. They actually said, Paul, you just preach horrible sermons. We don't like you, Paul. And so maybe there's this temptation, Paul, don't put your identity in your successes. Why don't you put your identity in victimhood and your failures? By the way, in this therapeutic culture of ours, that's very much in vogue. Hear me, I'm for therapy. I go to therapy. Our family goes to therapy. Our dog goes to therapy. I believe in therapy. But you have to be very careful of taking a therapist's diagnosis and wearing it as a badge of identity. You may have depression, but that's not who you are. You may be anxious. You may have anxiety. Take your medicine for that. But that is not who you are. You are a son, a daughter of Christ. Your identity is in him. Your past may explain you, but it does not excuse you. So Paul, what will you do? Is your identity in your successes? Is it in your failures? Is it in the applause of people or the people who are saying bad things about you? Paul, where's your identity? Verse 1, here's my identity. I'm a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Here's Paul. It's as complicated as this little Sunday school lesson gets. He's writing in an original language called Greek. The Greek word for servant simply means an under rower. An under rower. It's a picture of those first century ships that would sail the Mediterranean. And back then, they weren't powered by coal or steam or gas. They were powered by scores of men just below deck or in hand. They weren't kind of rowing according to their timing, but under the authority of the captain, these were the under rowers. They were rowing under his authority. Not only that, Paul says, I'm a servant of Christ. I'm going to come back for that. And now he says, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. The Greek word for steward is oikonomos. Can you say that with me? Oikonomos. It's from that Greek word oikonomos that we get the English word economics from. Steward, watch it now. A steward is not one who owns the house. They're one who manages the house. The closest biblical illustration I could give you of that is Joseph with Potiphar. Potiphar owns the house. Joseph is the oikonomos, the steward of the house. And let's put it together. Paul says, here I am. I'm a servant of Christ, under rower, under the authority of the captain. I'm a steward. I don't own. I manage under the authority of the owner. Watch now. Paul says that my identity is not one who is ultimately in charge, but my identity is so inextricably tied to the captain, to the owner, that to see me is to see them, and to see them is to see me. That's my identity. That's who I am. Is that you? I don't want it ultimately said of Brian, decent preacher. I want it said of me, he looks like Jesus. I don't want it ultimately said of you, hard worker, great parent, wonderful student. But man, that person's different. What happens, and I don't think this is so much a box to be checked, but it's a moment by moment, day by day decision where I, watch it now, when your identity is in Christ, now I can put gospel distance between who I am and what I do. Who I am and how my kids behave. Who I am and what you think. Now watch what Paul says. Now that his identity is in Christ, look at what he says. He says, but to me it's a very, very small thing that I should be judged by you. In fact, over and over and over again in our text, he uses the word judge or judged. This word judge or judge in the original language of the text, it doesn't speak to the verdict, but it speaks to the process. The word means to be analyzed or scrutinized. If you've ever been a defendant in court, you know what it's like to be analyzed or scrutinized. In fact, Paul kind of uses this legal language. He says, or by any human court. We all know what it's like to live in a fishbowl. Especially as a pastor, I can tell you, I mean, at our church, 15,000 people, and there's 15,000 opinions on what I just posted on social media and what I drive and how my, you know, and what my wife does or what I don't do and what I wear. We all know what it's like. But Paul says when your identity is in Christ, you are free from what other people think about you. If you are always freaking out about people's opinions about you, you aren't free. And the reason you aren't free is because your identity, you care too much about what they think. They came to Paul in Philippians. They says, hey, Paul, we're going to kill you. Paul says, that's cool, to die is gain. They come back to Paul and say, hey, Paul, we're not going to kill you. We're going to let you live. That's cool, too, to live as Christ. In the Romans, they come to Paul and say, all right, we're not going to kill you, let you live. We're going to make you suffer. That's cool, too. I consider that the sufferings of this life have nothing in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed. Paul says, man, if you let me live, that's cool. If you kill me, that's cool. If you make me suffer, that's cool. It's all for Christ because I'm free in Christ. So what happens when my identity is in Christ? I'm free from what you think about me. But now watch what Paul says. Not only am I free from what you think about me, I'm free from what I think about me. Did you catch it? Paul says, I don't even judge myself. We all have an inner lawyer who needs to be fired. You ever leave from hanging out with somebody and you just kind of, you're obsessing over yourself? Man, why did I say that? And I shouldn't have said that, or I should have said this that way and not that way. And man, if you're in Christ, man, fire your inner lawyer. But there's one person's opinion Paul says I'm not free from. Therefore, do not go on casting judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. Paul says, I'm not working for your approval, I'm not working for mine, but I'm working from his. And there's coming a day when I shall behold him face to face. I love golf. Some years ago, I was, many years ago, probably 15 year or so years ago, someone gave me some tickets to the Masters down the road here at Augusta National. If you know anything about PGA Tour tournaments are typically four rounds, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And Augusta National is the first, what they call, major of the year. In these tournaments, each day they move what's called the pin placement. Pin placement, that's that large pole-looking thing with the flag that protrudes from the green. And they move it each day. And Sunday's pin placements are always the toughest because that's when you give out the championship trophy. So here I am. I'm given some tickets. Me and my son are going, and it's not to a regular round. It's to a practice round. So I'm there on a Tuesday. I think it's a Tuesday. And I'm following my boy Tiger. He's my boy. He doesn't know we're boys, but he's my boy. So I'm following Tiger. And what I see disturbs me. I'm following him around all day. And not one time does he put the ball near to the hole. If it's in the back middle, he puts it 50 feet away, front middle. If it's in the back left, he puts it 50 feet away, front right. Front right. I mean, just, and here's the part that's really concerning me. Not only not one day does he put his approach shot near the hole, but he's not disappointed. In fact, he seems satisfied. Well, things just reach a fever pitch for me. It's one par three, and it's a front left pin placement, and Tiger hits his shot, and he puts it back right, again, about 50 feet away. And then this joker has the nerve to slap high five with his caddy. And I hear his caddy say, "Great shot, Tiger." Now, I don't know how much you know about golf etiquette. But golf etiquette says that even though you're outside, you're supposed to use your inside voice. You're supposed to talk like this. Well, I forgot where I was. And I'm watching Tiger put his shot back right about 50 feet away. And his caddy says, "Great shot." And before I can even think about it, I'm like, "That was not a great shot." All eyes are on me. An older gentleman says to me, "Young man, today's Tuesday. It's a practice round. Have you noticed not one time Tiger has put the ball near the flag?" I says, "Yes." He says, "Because it's Tuesday. It's a practice round. Tiger is not playing with Tuesday's pin placements in mind. He's playing with Sunday's pin placements in mind." To be a Christian means I'm not working for the Tuesdays of your approval. I'm working for that day when I shall behold him face to face. The only thing that will truly matter to me at that time is not what you thought about me. The very fact that I serve a Father who loved me so much that he gave his only Son. And every single day he says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Friends, that's freedom. That's freedom. As we close our time together, when I have that freedom, that means I can put your criticism in its appropriate place, because people are small and God is big. Now, I don't want anyone to leave here thinking that, you know, any kind of rebuke or admonishment means nothing. That's not what Paul is saying. Notice Paul says, to me, it's a very small thing. Greek word there is micros, from which we get the English word microscope. It's a very small thing. Notice he doesn't say it's nothing. So I think there's always a place. Humility would say, when I get rebuked, when I get admonished, humility would say, don't freak out, but look for the kernel of truth. What could God be teaching me? But it doesn't unduly just drive me crazy. Because people are small and God is big. I close with this. Our youngest thinks he's God's gift to basketball and a pretty good player. I remember he's about 6 or 7 years of age. He had his first organized basketball game, Jaden did, at the Collierville Rec Center. I was pastoring in Memphis at the time, and we were living in Collierville, which is a suburb of Memphis. And so Jay's like 6 or 7. I go to the game to check him out, and I sit way up high in the bleachers to the corner. I just kind of want to take it in by myself, and players come out for tip-off, and I'm seeing my son. He's coming out for tip-off. I mean, this is good, man. My boy is starting. Tip-off happens. Some minutes into the game, Jay lets it fly. Swish. He hits his first basket. Other team gets it. They're going down court, but Jay has stopped, and he's looking for me. He's like 6 or 7 years of age. He's on the court, but he's looking for me up in the bleachers. He finds me, and he goes, and I go, Get to going. A little while later, Jay steals the ball, and instead of doing anything with it, he locates me up in the bleachers with the ball, and he's like, and I'm like, "Now get going." After the game, if you've got kids who've played, you know, any kind of sports, you know the routine after the game. Someone always buys some Gatorade or whatever drink. They pass it around. Coach gives some encouraging words, and they break huddle, and Jay makes a beeline for me. I can still see the sweat on his face. He's, again, 6 or 7. He says, "Hey, Dad, did I do good?" Hey, Dad, did I do good? And that kind of began a tradition for us over the next couple of years. He'd break huddle and he'd come right to me and he'd go, hey, Dad, did I do good? You know, I never heard Jay ask his coach that question. I never heard Jay ask his teammates that question. I never heard Jay ask his teammates' parents that question. I was the only one he asked that question, and I think the reason for it is, in Jay's little 6-7-year-old mind, if my dad says I did good, that's enough. Friends, you need to understand, if you are in Christ, God is doing this. It's because Romans 5 says that when you came to Christ, the righteousness of Christ was cash-apped to your account. And he doesn't see you through your righteousness. He sees you through his. So would you stop freaking out about what your boss thinks or your coworkers or your classmates think? God says you've done good because you're in Christ. Father, we bless you today. Thank you for the freedom that is ours because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for the great promise. This is what sets Christianity apart from any other world religion. That I'm not working for approval, but from it. God, I don't believe this is just a one and done thing. I think it's a daily decision we make where we tell ourselves, I'm a servant of Christ. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. That's enough. So may this church, may its people be unleashed to experience freedom on levels they've never known before because of what you've accomplished for them. In Jesus' name. Thank you.